We read first in the Psalms, and Psalm 107. We'll read as far as verse 31, and I would ask you to note the words of the refrain, which comes several times through the passage. Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the word of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour, they fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And now to Judges 13. Judges 13 at verse 17. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass we may do thee honour? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, who did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah unto his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and an offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And may God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
OK, Continuing last week in Judges chapter 13, we looked at these two central characters, Manoah and his wife. Her faith in particular shines out, despite the degeneracy of the age and her own difficulties. A faith further demonstrated by her ready acceptance of God's message and her perception of its divine origin and her response to tell it to her husband. This is an attitude, a behavior, an evangelistic zeal which we would do well to emulate ourselves. She was also given special personal responsibility in the child's upbringing. For whilst it was Samson who was to be the Nazarite, she was also instructed to observe the conditions of the vow. Why was this so? Because it was essential to ensuring that Samson also obeyed it in his unconscious and infant years. Thus the great impact and import of godly parental example is made clear. Then Manoah himself, he believed his wife's testimony, but he earnestly craved the same experience himself. A commendable desire, because the Christian faith cannot be had by proxy or at second hand or on our behalf by another member of our family. He did the right thing. He prayed concerning it, and his prayer was graciously answered. He then further sought the abiding presence of this divine guest and would detain him. Then it was that the true identity of this figure began to appear, as he authoritatively instructed Manoah in worship. One further vital piece of information was needed for genuine honour to be given and for relationship to form. This person's name. His name. And how tremendous a thing it is that God has declared his name unto us. He has told us who he is. He has given us a title by which to call him, that we might know him and love him and be genuinely united to him in family and in paternal relationship. But before we move on and to verse 18, today's passage, let me just bring one further lesson from these preceding verses. This instruction about Samson's upbringing is given twice in the passage. To Manoah's wife first, and then to the couple jointly. But you'll notice that there is no difference between the two declarations. The angel of the Lord gave the commandment to the woman. She recited it word perfectly to her husband. But then something in him seems to say, well, is this all? Is there not something more? Could we not have some more explicit detail? How are we to practically interpret these instructions? To what extent are they to be obeyed? But nothing additional is told him. The angel says at the second appearance, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. And again, all that I commanded her, let her observe. We detect perhaps here an echo of the hymn writer's words. What more can he say than to you he has said? Now, at a personal level, we are confronted by the inspired word of God, the complete revelation of God to man with its various claims and demands upon us. And we believe it, and we accept it as being the authoritative and inerrant word of God and incumbent and imperative upon us. But the devil can subtly undermine our faith in the most cunning of ways, and can prompt in our minds a seemingly reasonable question. The question, well, could we not have just a little more detail? Could we perhaps get some further particulars? This is what the word says, but how exactly are we to obey it? How are we to interpret these things? Does it really mean what we think it means?
Yea, hath God said.
Does this sound familiar? Hath God said?
That old line, which the adversary first took in Eden, is forever resurfacing in new guises and in more acceptable clothes.
What does this word really mean in practice, people ask? How are we to interpret this word today?
Were we to have a direct voice from heaven, instant access to God, and bring to him these queries and concerns at first hand, our requests for more detail, what would his answer be?
If we were to take to him our imagined quandaries and misunderstandings concerning the Bible and say, well, Lord, could we have some more detail? What does this mean? How exactly are we to obey it? What would he say?
Judges 13. Of all that I said unto thee, beware. All that I commanded thee, observe.
Well, some will say that's the Old Testament. We can't take that as authoritative. Old Testament? My friends, these are precisely the words of the Great Commission, upon which modern evangelicals place so much stress. Listen to Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It is as simple as that.
Instead of which, in these days, we hear so much of well, this doesn't apply now. This was cultural. This isn't relevant today. Oh, that was just Paul's opinion. That was the disciples' characters coming through. This needs interpreting in a more up-to-date fashion.
No.
Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you.
The Bible is not deficient. God has not forgotten some vital detail or disclaimer for our situation, for our generation. He was not ignorant of the circumstances in the 21st century when he authored this word in an eternity past. There is nothing more to add. There is nothing more needed. Here is the word of God. Be ye doers of the word, is his command. All that I have commanded thee, observe.
Having backtracked a little to make that important point, let's now take up the threads of the narrative again and come in at verse 18. The mysterious stranger has instructed Manoah to make a sacrifice while stating that such offerings may be offered solely to the Lord. God alone is the object and director of his people's worship. And this connection was not missed on Manoah. He begins to realize to whom he is speaking and thus asks, "What is thy name?" Now we know, with the benefit of hindsight and other scriptures, we know who this character is. We looked at the similar appearance to Gideon in an earlier chapter and saw that this was not merely a man of God, as verse 8 suggests, such as a priest or a prophet perhaps. Neither was it an angel in the sense of a subservient spirit being, such as an archangel or a seraph.
taking visible human form. No, this was a bodily manifestation of God Himself. A bodily manifestation of God Himself. And throughout time, throughout human history, such appearances have ever been the responsibility, if we may call it that, the responsibility of the second person of the Trinity. He who became known in a later age as the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a theophany, as the theologians call it. A corporeal appearance of God prior to the New Testament incarnation. An appearance such as was seen by Joshua and Nebuchadnezzar, among others. This angel of the Lord in Judges 13 is no less than God Himself. And just for proof of this, let me remind you again of Judges chapter 2, verse 1. A similar appearance. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. The angel of the Lord, so called, speaking in the first person possessive pronouns concerning the works of God. I swear. I said, my covenant. Similarly, we could turn to Judges chapter 6 and see there a continual switching between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. The two titles are synonymous. It is the same. It is the Lord. This is the person whom Manoah and his wife were witnessing and communing with. Though at the moment not fully realizing it. Before them is one in fashion as a man, but evidently with divine authority, and with a countenance very terrible, as verse 6 described. And so, in perhaps a mixture of anticipation, joy, hope, fear, awe, Manoah asks, what is thy name? What is thy name? And answer is immediately given. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? That's the answer. That's the answer, although reading it superficially, it looks like no answer at all. Some think that this verse says, I cannot tell you my name because it's confidential. But that's not the sense of this verse at all. This verse is the answer. This verse is a declaration of the name. It was the answer. It was all that Manoah needed. It told him everything. Because look at the change in verse 19. We omit the italicized added words. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, who did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. The title has changed. The words, the angel, have actually been dropped now. The truth has dawned. And why? How? Because the declaration of the Lord's name given in verse 18 revealed the identity of this person to Manoah and his wife. The translation, secret, here, though justified, can be misleading. It would perhaps be better if it was capitalized in our Bible, because this is not an adjective so much as a noun. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? The Hebrew word here translated, secret, is the same word as comes in verse 19, wondrously.
wondrously.
It's the same Hebrew word as came numerous times in our earlier reading in Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It is the same word. It is the same word. There is no difference, indeed, between this verse. In Judges chapter 13, verse 18, and that much loved and well-known prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful. And it is this title by which God is here declaring himself unto Manoah and his faithful wife. His name is Secret. His name is Wonderful. The Hebrew word is identical. So, what are we to understand by this great name? When God says his name is Wonderful, what does that impart to us? Well, we know what wonderment is. I'm sure we've all experienced it at various stages in life. It is that reaction or emotion which is aroused within us when we see something that we cannot explain or understand. Something that exceeds our mental capabilities. A friend perhaps shows us something they have done or made which excels our estimation or expectation, and we say, well, that's wonderful. Maybe we observe a spectacular view or a place which holds so much detail or such great beauty that we cannot rationalize it all in our minds, and so we say, well, this is wonderful. We come up against something that we can't explain, that we can't know or fathom out. And we say, I wonder what this means. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful? Every name by which God declares himself unto us gives us an insight into his person, into his character, into his nature, into his essence, into his attributes. That is the purpose and reason for the names which God uses for himself. His name is wonderful because God is wonderful. Everything we ever glimpse or learn or read about God defies our understanding, exceeds our capabilities, excels our estimation, transcends our rationalization or explanation. It fills us with this great emotion of wonder, because we cannot comprehend him with our minds. When we try to think about God, the tiny span of our mortal intellect tries to measure something immense. It's like trying to measure the width of a galaxy with a foot-long ruler. No, it's more incongruous even than that. It's like trying to measure time with a length of string, like trying to measure the brilliance of light with a yardstick. It's not even as though we in our present state might comprehend God if we were just given sufficient time or given an eternity of mortal life. No, we do not even have the right measure. We do not even have the means to correctly understand him. Any imaginations we arouse, any words we use, any analogies we make, any thoughts we conceive are simply inadequate to set him forth. The only response of our puny, finite minds is wonder. And such we do. We wonder at God. But it is not simply the case that God is incomprehensible in the sum total of his person or his attributes. No, every particle, every facet, every attribute we care to take is equally immense. If we take something infinite, no matter how many ways or how many times we divide it, every fraction will still be infinite. And such is God. We say that we will confine our thoughts to his power. We will concentrate upon his love. We will consider just his salvation, the attributes of his immutability, his holiness. But confining the subject is no help. It is equally vast, equally incomprehensible. His name, his nature is wonder. Filled with wonder in every part, because any part we take is beyond us to understand. Listen to some patriarchs of old, saints of old, who came to this same position. Job 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Or again, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of God? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. O God, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection, who can know? O height immense, what matchless thought thy countless attributes can know? It has long been a failing of mankind to think that they know all that is to be known. To imagine that they have a completeness of knowledge, a fullness of understanding. Speak to the average man on the street today and he's quite confident. He believes that science has all the answers. And that time, existence, matter, life and death is all worked out and can all be put down on paper. And he takes great comfort in his imagined cleverness and becomes very arrogant and wise in his own conceits. It is the glory of the Christian to be able to say precisely the opposite, to gladly confess that the sum total of human reason and science and learning and philosophy and even theology and all sanctified wisdom too, it is all no more than a drop in the ocean or as a grain of sand upon the shore. Our singular privilege and blessing as Christians is to know that we do not know. And to understand the minuteness of our own understanding. Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful? His name is wonderful. His name is secret. It's not an inappropriate word. What is a secret? We say, perhaps, there is some secret about this. So-and-so knows a secret. A secret. Something that we know We do not know. We are aware of its existence, but not its content. God is secret, and, says the psalmist in 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Great is the mystery of godliness. Notice a little more detail from Judges 13, 18 and the Lord's reply. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? God condescends to summarize and condense himself into this name. Wonderful. But he asks Manoah, why do you need to ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Is my true identity not already apparent to you, Manoah? Can you not guess who I am from the evidence? Why do you thus ask after my name, seeing that it is so evidently wonderful? God's name is wonderful, because his nature is wonderful. And we can know that he is wonderful because his works are wonderful. What did the psalmist bring out time and again in that psalm we read? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. In every department of life and in so many multifarious ways, God gives existence, gives evidence of himself and his existence. His attributes are seen. His wonder is made known. Think of all that Manoah had already seen up to this point. This sure prophecy of his barren wife conceiving, of bearing a miraculous son, one who would begin to deliver the people. The visitation of this divine character, his countenance angelic, one who returned in answer to private prayer, one who could instruct him in worship, one who could rightly receive sacrifice, one who, in reference to the Old Testament scriptures and the Nazarite vow, could say, "All that I commanded, observe." These were wonderful works. Typical of a wonderful God. And we, in no lesser degree, have a great body of evidence to declare the wonders of God. Life, existence, creation, more specifically, salvation, redemption, justification, forgiveness, mercy, grace, the Word, the Church, the hope of heaven. And these are but parts of his ways. They are all wonderful, superlatively, incomprehensibly great. Do we doubt his nature? Do we really need to ask his name? He is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, our everlasting Father and our Prince of Peace. Why do we thus ask after his name? Why do we doubt his promises? Why do we stumble still at his divine nature, seeing and knowing that it is wonderful? But in grace to Manoah, and to confirm that man's faith and certainty, we read that the Lord did wondrously. Having declared his name to be wonderful, he did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. Benoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Benoah obeyed. He ignited this unique and unprecedented sacrifice upon the rock, and suddenly this divine visitor became himself as a flame of fire and ascended back up towards heaven. And then all uncertainty and all doubt was forever gone, and Manoah knew. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." The second person of the Godhead, manifested in human form, had been witnessed by them both. Manoah's conclusion was right. He had seen God. And he knew from the book of Moses that no man could see God's face and live. What he did not know was that a way was being devised by God for God and man to be reconciled. For God to appear in fashion as a man and to dwell among men, that those who beheld him would essentially see the Father also and yet live. What Manoah had here experienced was in fact a foretaste of the incarnation of Christ. But he feared greatly, and he doubted even for his own life. But notice how his godly wife was less fearful. She was less fearful because she was more faithful. Oh, if only Manoah had kept those prophecies recently spoken in his mind, he would not have panicked. God had told them they would have a son, that they would rear the son. Well, that could not possibly happen if they were to be suddenly struck down dead at this point. Manoah's wife believed the word, and so she was saved from any needless fear at this point. And there is so much to commend itself in this woman's testimony. Her immediate acceptance of the prophecy by faith, broadcasting it to her husband, believing it in spite of everything. Faith brings confidence. Oh, do we have doubts and fears? Do we ever cry despairingly, "Oh, I am not saved. I shall be lost. I shall never get to heaven. I shall not persevere." Oh, my friend, have more faith in this sure word of prophecy. "Believe," says the word, "and ye shall be saved." With an eternal salvation, you will be preserved. Of all whom the Father has chosen and called, not one will be lost. If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. So simple, so logical, the assurance of faith. As she asks with the hymn writer, "And can he have taught me to trust in his name, and thus far have brought me, to put me to shame? No, it is unthinkable, it is impossible. It is impossible for God to lie. The word he has spoken must surely prevail." And indeed, her faith was wonderfully rewarded, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, meaning a ray of light. A ray of light. The Lord would begin to deliver his people. There was still hope upon the people walking in darkness. A faint glimmer of light had dawned.
of this man and his work we will consider more next week, God willing. But may God bless his word thus preached. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 17. Hymn 17. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Number 17. To the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.